Look with me, Galatians chapter 4, please. Verses 22 through 23. Actually, we'll read through verse 31 this morning, but we will not be dealing with that, the entirety of that text. So we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 4 and begin our reading in verse 22. We will deal this morning with verses 22 and 23, but we'll read the text through verse 31. So read with me. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. This actually, let me mention this here in verse 25 before we move forward, and we're not even going to get this far this morning in the text, but this is actually an antitype. If you look at what it says, Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So actually what's being said here is that the Jerusalem, which now is and in bondage with her children, that the law, which preceded during the time of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that was a shadow of the Jerusalem which now was, even in the New Testament, the present Jerusalem which is, which he says that these things, that was just a shadow of the Jerusalem that is. But now look at the next verse, verse 26. This is not the same Jerusalem. And you must distinguish this here, because he's making the first in verse 25, again, is antitype. And the reason I say that is because you find that the Mount Sinai was a type of or a shadow of the Jerusalem which is present. This Jerusalem which Paul speaks of here that is present, talking about in this world, even those of its children which are in bondage. Are you hearing this? But then the next verse is not about that same Jerusalem. Notice what he says in verse 26. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. He's not talking about the Jerusalem on this planet, in this world. He's talking about that which is from above, that which is spiritual here. He says, which is the mother of us all who are born again. Not all people. Remember, look, I've heard it said before, and you've heard this as well, you know, people will make a generalized statement, all means all. That's not always true, because all can refer to a context of individuals. It doesn't mean everyone all the time. And so when he says the mother of us all, he's not talking about the mother of every living human being, but he's talking about those who are of faith, because that's the distinction that he's making throughout the text. He goes on to say, verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Of course, this is again speaking of Ishmael and Isaac and the torments there. By the way, and literally those still continue today. Literally, the line of Ishmael and the line of Isaac are still in conflict, continually. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, verse 30, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now let me mention verse 30, something from verse 30 as well. He says, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now, I'm not going to go through all of this, but I do want to briefly mention this before we pray and get into verses 22 and 23 this morning. In this allegory, this is a literal historical account of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac, and of course, Abraham being the father of both Ishmael and Isaac. It's interesting, as we will see this morning as well, that Ishmael preceded Isaac. So the flesh came before that which was of promise or faith. And we find that in this account, if you recall with me, that whenever at first time that Hagar had left or was cast out, if you will, or had gone, that Abraham went after her and got her and Ishmael and brought them back. But then there came a point in time in which God said, cast Hagar out and Ishmael. And God's like, leave them to me in my care. They are still, Ishmael's still your seed, though he's not the promised seed. He's still your son. And so he said, cast him out. And that's important too, because when you come to Genesis chapter 22, in Genesis chapter 22, you find the account of Abraham offering Isaac. And we'll look at this further as we work through the text, probably in the weeks ahead. But you find that Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And a lot of people talk about that passage, and they talk about the faith of Abraham and how Abraham was such a great man of faith. Well, let me remind you of something. Abraham actually offered Sarah twice on the altar of self-preservation. The first time he did this was in Egypt, and the second time he did it was with Abimelech, when the king Abimelech. And so Abraham twice was willing to give Sarah's wife over. That is not a man, that is not a great man of faith. Again, I would venture to say that I don't think any woman in here, any woman living who has a husband, would think she had a wonderful, great husband if he were to offer her as a sacrifice and say to Pharaoh or say to Abimelech, like, take her, she's yours, so I can live. And so I don't think that you would view your husband as being some great man. Yet we look at Abraham, oh, what a great man. No, Abraham was not a great man. We must always remember this. Abraham was merely a man just as you and I. But Abraham was a man who had great faith in a great God. Abraham was not great. The faith was great and God is great. Abraham's not great. And we need to understand that. But here you find Abraham's told to cast out Ishmael. And when God said told Abraham to do it, Abraham cast Ishmael out. And then sometime later, he offers Isaac. This is so important in relation to even this text, understanding what's being said. People talk about, oh, I wish I had faith like Abraham, that I could offer up like Abraham did and Isaac and so on and so forth. Let me tell you something. Until you first cast off the flesh, you will never be willing to offer that which is spiritual. And so before Abraham, the scripture says Ishmael was of the flesh and Isaac is of promise or by faith. And the reality is Abraham's faith was only manifested in such a great degree after he had cast the flesh away, after he'd gotten rid of that. So the point I'm making is this. Unless we're willing to deal with the flesh as believers in Christ, unless we're willing to offer ourselves, present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, our genuine worship, unless we're willing to do this, then don't expect to see our faith greatly manifested in your life. The only reason it was manifested in Abraham's life in Genesis 22 is because in previous chapters, Abraham had been obedient and cast off the flesh, that which is of the flesh, which was Ishmael and Hagar. So that's important to recognize in this passage. And then he goes on in verse 31, as we've read, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace and your goodness. We thank you for your love and for the provision you've made for us in Jesus Christ. We stand in awe of who you are. Lord, we are feeble men and we are feeble people who fail daily, Lord. There obviously is this flesh in which we dwell, which is still sinful. And Lord, therefore, this flesh must be put to death. This flesh must be cast off. And yet, Lord, you've made provision for us to do just that through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that truth. And we pray that we might be mindful of this as we look into the Word of God this morning, as we consider these truths in this passage. I pray that we might have discernment of your Spirit, and may your Spirit use the Word of God in each of our lives to cause us to reflect upon the sufficiency of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and as well to rest in the truth of that sufficiency. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the privilege it is to proclaim the Word. We thank you that it is through the Word of God that our hearts are encouraged, and through the opportunity to proclaim your Word, that, Lord, we understand what it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the truth of his Word. And so we pray that this morning might we be faithful in the task to which we are called, might we, Lord, be faithful to take the Word of God, and that it might be proclaimed as you have declared it, and that we might have an understanding, and therefore that we might find comfort and encouragement in the truth of our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. During our last study of Galatians 4 a couple of weeks ago, we began to unpack the last division of this chapter, in which Paul emphasizes the vast difference between faith and the law. Within this fourth and final division of chapter 4, which we have outlined in the previous weeks, Paul contrasts the Old Testament account of Hagar and Ishmael with Sarah and Isaac, as we've seen in our text this morning. Paul declared that this Old Testament account is an allegory, and the allegory is used to make the clear distinction between that which is of the flesh and that which is of promise, or that which is by faith. Now understand that the word promise is used here in this passage, but we know that the promises were realized by faith. By faith, God spoke, by faith man believed God, and therefore the promises of God were made real within the lives of those who were believing. The same is true today. Consider it like this for a moment. God has made promises of an eternity in heaven. Is that not true? But yet, might I say to you, the only ones to whom that is true are those of faith. The promise of God stands, but it's faith that God uses to bring us to belief, which therefore the promises of God are enacted by belief in Jesus Christ, God's provision to fulfill and which he has fulfilled and to accomplish these promises which he has made. And so the promises of God are absolute. But understand something. There are different promises of God. So the promises of God are, generally speaking, they are universal, meaning there are some promises that apply to some while other promises apply to others. But not all the promises of God are universal to the same people. And so we must understand that the promises of God of eternity with him in heaven and in his glory is only brought to fruition and realized through the provision of Jesus Christ, and it is by faith we believe and rest in the provision of Jesus Christ and in his sufficiency to do that which God has promised, to bring to pass and about that which God has promised. So Paul declares this allegory, and he does so to make a distinction between that which is of the flesh and that which is of promise, or again, that which is of faith. So when we see promise here, we also can understand this is of faith, because the promises of God are true, but God brings them about by giving faith for men to believe him, and then the promises are realized through such a process. And so we understand that to be true with Abraham as well. So Paul began this final division in verse 21. He said, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And we dealt with this one verse the last time we were together. And first, Paul charged the Galatians in this verse. He said, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law." The Galatians had been liberated from religious customs, philosophies, and traditions of men. And yet, they still reverted to living under the bondage of man's traditions rather than the liberty of Jesus Christ. And again, I say to you, this is still taking place today. There are those who have been liberated, redeemed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who choose to put themselves under religious bondage rather than live in the sufficiency of the freedom provided in Jesus Christ. And how foolish that is, and how sad that is. What a sad life to live in bondage when you are free. Second, Paul questioned the Galatians. He said, "Tell me, do ye not hear the law?" Now, again, as I mentioned a few weeks back, this is a rhetorical question, which means that the question is not intended to provoke a verbal response, but rather is actually intended to make a statement. We are never freed by the law, but rather are condemned under its declaration of our guilt. Paul is asking the Galatians if they actually are listening to and do they understand that which the law itself declares. For the law declares that we are guilty and therefore condemned. Now as we move forward into verses 22 and 23, the allegory to which Paul alludes in these verses through verse 31, the remaining verses of this chapter, emphasizes the reality of the two possibilities of which every person is identified. Within this passage, Paul clearly explains that one is either in spiritual and religious bondage, or one has been set free from spiritual and religious bondage. Paul has already dealt with the majority of the truth which he emphasizes in the latter portion of the verses of this chapter. Yet, he does so in this portion of the text in a different manner by again using an Old Testament historical narrative that literally happened to emphasize this truth. So what is an allegory? Well, an allegory is an historical account, or it can be a metaphor as well, which is used to communicate a truth by using the historical narrative or the metaphor to emphasize the truth which is being taught, which is exactly what Paul is doing within this text. In this case, the allegory Paul uses is a literal historical narrative. Within this text, Paul contrasts the historical narrative of Hagar and Ishmael with that of Sarah and Isaac. And there are four distinct truths which demand our attention in these final verses of chapter 4. And we're only going to begin to look into these this morning. And we first of all see in verses 22 and 23, which is our text, that all those born of the flesh are in bondage. That is absolute. That is universal. And all of those born of faith are free. That is also absolute, and that is also universal. Now, there are two distinct groups here that are being spoken of, though. So it's universally true that every person born of the flesh is in bondage. And we see that definitively detailed in this text even this morning. And I hope that you're going to see this as we work through it. Yet, on the other hand, all of those born of faith, which are still those who have been born of the flesh, but that's why Jesus referred to it in John 3 as being born again. So you're born of the flesh, you are in bondage, period, absolute, universal truth. But for all of those who are born again, which is not everyone, but those who are born again, here's a universal absolute truth for those who've been born again. You are free. So you were bound, and now you are free. All those who are born in the flesh are in bondage. All those who are born again of the Spirit are absolutely free. Free from sin, free from guilt, free from condemnation, free from the wrath of God, free from eternal damnation, free from the bondage of sin, which bound us and held us tied. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me again. For it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondmaid. Why does he mention bondmaid here? Because Hagar was not Abraham's wife. Hagar was not free. Hagar was Sarah's slave. Now consider this for a moment, and we'll get into this further. Abraham fathered Ishmael by Hagar, which we will look more into in a moment. But Hagar, even though Abraham fathered Ishmael by Hagar, Hagar was the slave all the while. Right? And from that union of Abraham and Hagar comes Ishmael, born of Abraham, but also born of Hagar. And being born of Hagar, who is a bondwoman, a slave, that made Ishmael also a slave. Are you following this? All men born of the flesh are slave to sin. Why are they a slave to sin? Because we are born by those who are slaves to sin. Are you seeing this? So Ishmael is born of Hagar, who is a slave. Therefore, Ishmael is born of a slave, which makes him a slave. For he is a child of a slave. So it's not by accident. Well, let's read the rest of this, verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Well, who's the free woman? Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born or was by promise. Now, it's not an accident or by accident, nor coincidence, if you will, which, of course, we know coincidence and accidents don't really even exist. Not as far as God is concerned, by all means. That Paul refers to Abraham's two sons in the manner in which he does. This is no coincidence or accident. First of all, let's look at Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, who was born after the flesh. Now, as Paul mentioned, Ishmael was born of Hagar, who was a bondmaid, who was a slave, and Hagar was Sarah's handmaid, which came out of Egypt. Now, Hagar was taken out of Egypt when Abraham returned from his trip to Egypt. I point this out to emphasize that Abraham was not acting in faith when fleeing to Egypt. If you recall the account, and it resulted in Hagar coming back with them from Egypt, which eventually led to Hagar birthing Ishmael, which was none of this was in the purpose of God. This was all according to the flesh. Genesis 16, 1 and 2 tell us, "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar." Now she's an Egyptian. How is an Egyptian woman with Abraham? Because Abraham went to Egypt. Why did Abraham go to Egypt? Because there was a famine. Well, why did Abraham go to Egypt when there was a famine? Because Abraham believed that he could provide for his family in a better manner than God could preserve his family when trusting him. So Abraham goes to Egypt because of a famine. Abraham was responsible to provide for his family. There's no doubt about that. But let me say to you that God is able to preserve through a famine. You remember there's another couple that There was a famine and then they left. Remember who that was? Naomi and Elimelech. Remember that? And they leave because they leave Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. And why do they leave there? Because there's a famine there. But you know what? When they came back, when Naomi came back with no one but Ruth, do you recall that those who saw her said, "Oh, this is Naomi. Wow, you mean there were people who stayed there who God actually preserved through the famine? There were people who knew who she was? And yet here he is acting in the flesh, Abraham, rather than trusting God. Let me just say to you, I believe we are probably much more guilty of this than we want to confess or admit. There are many times we look at the situation about us, whatever that may be, and we act according to the flesh or our feelings or our emotions or the burden upon us, rather than trusting God and relying on Him. Listen, you say, what does this have to do with Galatians? Everything. What is Paul teaching the Galatians? Jesus Christ is what? All sufficient. He is all sufficient. And so Abraham goes to Egypt because of the famine. And the scripture says, and Sarah said unto Abraham, after naming Egyptian or the Hagar who was an Egyptian, verse 2 of chapter 16 of Genesis, and Sarah said unto Abraham, or Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Abram may have left Egypt, but let us understand something. Though he departed out of Egypt, his decision to go to Egypt continued to have an impact in his life and his family's life. Abram, as the example, did not seek the Lord when facing opposition, the famine, as we mentioned. And furthermore, he decided to take his wife's advice by implementing an alternate plan according to the wisdom of his flesh. Now, let us be fair to Abram and Sarah both. They are old. And they are beyond natural childbirthing years. And I would even go, I want to deal with this a little bit more in a moment, but we have to understand that though this is a moment in which Abraham acts in unbelief, it's not that he had absolute disbelief in what God said. For Sarah is saying, I can't have children, Abraham, and God's made this promise, but I can't have kids. God's withheld me from having children. So here's Hagar, let's take her, and as you know, the custom was at during that time when this was something they implemented, that obviously Hagar was sitting upon Sarah's lap when she birthed Ishmael, which is supposed to be symbolic of Sarah giving birth to this child, which was not her child at all. And so we find that in this process that Abraham and Sarah both believed God, that they were going to have a son. They did. They wouldn't have done. Sarah would have never said to Abram, take Hagar, if she wasn't believing that it was through Hagar God was going to fulfill his promise. So it's not disbelief as though God's not going to do what he said. It's that they were acting in unbelief, thinking that they had to assist God in keeping his promises. Are you following this? Please stay with me. What is Abraham, what is Paul teaching the Galatian church, or churches of Galatia? He is telling them, Jesus Christ is all sufficient. Abraham begat Ishmael not out of disbelief that God would do what he said, but in an act of unbelief in his flesh, believing that he had to act in the flesh in order to assist God in fulfilling his promise. So it's not saying I don't believe God. It's saying, well, I believe you, God, but nothing's worked so far, so now here we are going to implement our plan into your plan to help your plan become fulfilled, because obviously you're going to do what you said, but, you know, my time's running out. So Abraham, rather than trusting in the sufficiency of God, he acts in a moment of unbelief, not disbelief in the sense of I don't believe God, but just thinking I need to help God. God must not be able to do that he said he's going to do. But let me ask you this. Ready? Let's go back to the sanctification aspect of this in Galatians. Are ye perfected by the flesh? You remember Abraham asking that question? Paul asking that question just a while back? I think in chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken. Are ye perfected by the flesh? And whenever Paul asked that question, are you perfected by the flesh? What he's saying is it of the flesh that you are sanctified? So you need to now be circumcised in order to be sanctified whenever Christ himself is all sufficient? So the question is, did Abraham really need to act in the wisdom of his flesh and implement his plan of his flesh in order for God's promise to be fulfilled? And the answer is absolutely not. And here's what happened. It complicated everything. The moment Abraham began to act in his wisdom or in his wife's wisdom, the moment he began to give heed to what she was saying rather than trusting God and resting in him is the very moment that he complicated everything, even to this present day. God had already made the promise to Abraham, and yet Abraham acted in his flesh rather than trusting God to do as he had promised to do. And again, it's important to recognize that Abraham was not following Sarah's advice in utter disbelief of what God had said, but again was simply attempting to assist God, to help God out in fulfilling God's promise and God's purpose. So again, I think we need to distinguish the difference between disbelief and a moment of acting in unbelief. Again, meaning not God is not going to do what he said, but evidently this must be the way God wants to do it. Now, this is not the first time we see this problem arise within the life of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham also considered Eliezer as the means by which God would fulfill his promise. So see, before Ishmael was born through Abraham and Hagar, in Genesis 15, 2 through 6, we read this. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Do you see what Abraham's saying? He believes God. God is going to give him a son. But now he's saying, well, God hasn't done it yet. So because God hasn't done what he said he was going to do yet at this moment, it must be because I'm getting old and we are childless. So it must be that Eliezer, who was born in my house, not even of Abraham, but born in his house, this is my heir. So God, surely Eliezer is the heir. This is the child you were talking about, God. Did Abraham believe God? Yes. He believed God was going to give him seed. But his problem was, please hear this, the problem was things weren't happening according to his timeline. And because of this, he says, God needs my help. So first of all, here, God, Eliezer, he's my seed. He is my heir. And God says, no. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, verse 4, this shall not be thine heir. Eliezer is not your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Okay, now wait a minute. So it's not someone born in my house, it's someone born of my flesh. So then in chapter 16, guess what Sarah and Abraham decide to do? Sarah says, well, God's restrained me from having children. I go childless. So guess what we'll do? We'll get Hagar. And then, of course, this is still Abraham's seed. But it's not Sarah. It's Hagar. So Eliezer's not the answer. So what else? What could be the answer? Now here, look, rather than stopping, resting in God's promise and trusting him, Abraham is constantly working, trying to figure this out and work it out. God is true, so therefore this is going to be, but it must be that Eliezer is the heir. No, God says Eliezer is not your heir, but he that comes from thine own bowels. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord and counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord. Do you see that? When it comes to chapter 16, Abraham still believes God. The problem is not he does not believe God will do what he says. It's just he's not understanding how God is going to do what he says, and therefore, he's going to help God out. Hear me, please. God does not need our help. God is faithful and God is true, and he doesn't need us to help him out. When acting in the flesh rather than faith, we attempt to assist God in fulfilling his promises. It is this very truth which is at the heart of Paul's letter to the Galatians. If the Galatians were to believe the Judaizers' claim that circumcision was necessary for their salvation and or sanctification, then the Galatians would be doing just as Abraham had done. They would be attempting to achieve through the actions of their flesh and their wisdom that which God had promised in the sufficiency of the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's look at Isaac. Abraham's second son was born by promise or faith. Now God had promised Abraham that he would provide a son, as we've seen, and God provided the faith for Abraham to believe that he, God, would do as he had promised. Isaac was promised by God and would be born out of Abraham's faith in God's promise, not according to Abraham's wisdom and Abraham's attempt to assist God in fulfilling his purpose and plan. Hear me again, please. This is where this is so important. People today say, oh, I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ because that's what God said he was going to do. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start working on making that happen. God does not need your help. And by the way, the moment you start helping God out is the moment you complicate everything. So what is the answer then? Just live as I'm living? No, live in submission to him. Rest in his sufficiency. Do you think you can better complete this work of redemption in your life since you've been redeemed than God can perfect this work of redemption in your life, the very one who redeemed you? Now, we would all say, well, absolutely not, but yet why do we live like that then? You know what we do? We put ourselves in bondage. We put ourselves in under religious bondage thinking that somehow what we do is really doing something for God. Boy, I'm really helping God out here. I'm going to change my life and the way I start living my life. God requires one thing of us, and that is submission to him. Let him work. Let him work. Let me tell you what will bring a life transformation within you. Let God work. Submit to him. All your attempts to change your life, all your attempts to become more holy, you don't become holy. You are declared holy. Be holy. But how am I going to do that? By submitting to him. He who is holy, who lives in you, will live out his holiness in and through your life if you submit to him. But you will never produce holiness of your own work. No flesh is justified by the works of the law. But might I go further and say this, because Paul teaches this, no flesh is sanctified by the works of the law. So why put ourselves under bondage? We are free. Live freely in Jesus Christ, in his sufficiency, resting in that truth. This is the message Paul is declaring to the Galatians. All of man's efforts in the flesh will never accomplish the promises of God. What God has promised to do, he will do of his own power and according to his own pleasure. The flesh cannot help or assist God in the work of his salvation or his sanctification. Chapter 2, verse 16, let's read through some of these verses that teach us this, that we've already discovered. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Listen, in that one verse, Paul three times says the same exact thing. No flesh is justified by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But rather, it is by Jesus Christ that we are justified, not by the works of the law. Chapter 2, 21. By the way, you say, well, you keep talking about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul says this three times in one verse, only to be followed a few verses later to say the same thing again. Chapter 2, 21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Again, this truth is just screaming out from this verse. Either Christ is all sufficient or he is not sufficient at all. If justification comes by works of the law, if sanctification comes by the works of the law, then Christ is dead for no reason. He died for no purpose at all. Chapter 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Kind of interesting here, isn't it? Paul is finally saying, look, why do you have such a hard time understanding this obvious truth? No flesh is justified by the works of the law, or no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And again, remember, that preposition by here is not talking about we are supposed to attempt to live in faith, and we're supposed to attempt to live our lives by faith. No, he's saying the just. And who are the just? Those who have been justified. The just is in reference to those who are justified. So the believer, the born again. But those who are justified specifically, the just, those who've been justified, shall live by faith. Not attempt to live according to faith or try to live faithfully. No, he's saying the just, those justified, their very lives are sourced out of faith, from faith. That puts a different perspective on it, doesn't it? Instead of this idea that, well, I'm going to try to live by faith and not by sight. No, the just shall live by faith. Those who are justified, their very life source is faith. Belief in God. Believing God. We know Romans 8, 7 and 8, Paul says that the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's look again at verses 22 and 23. For it is written of Galatians 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by bondmaid, by a slave, the other by a free woman, his wife. But he who was of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. The slave, Hagar, produced Ishmael, which was of the flesh. Now, this is interesting for another reason. Abraham is declared righteous, isn't he? Is Abraham not declared righteous? He believed God, was counted for righteousness. He was a friend of God. Abraham is righteous. Hagar is an Egyptian slave. And when you mix that which has been declared righteous with that which is unrighteous, it will only produce works of the flesh. It will never produce righteousness. Abraham and Hagar could have never produced the promised seed. All they could do is produce work and fruit of the flesh at best. Are you hearing me? The moment you mix the flesh in, that which is under bondage of sin, has been under the bondage of sin, the moment you mix that with the works of righteousness, it is no longer righteous works, but it is works of the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. While both Ishmael and Isaac were born in the flesh, they were not both of the flesh. Think about that for a moment now. Let that sink in. They were both born by the flesh. Ishmael was born by Abraham and Hagar in this ungodly union, which produced Ishmael. Isaac did not fall down out of heaven. Isaac was born through the union of Sarah and Abraham, still by the flesh. Now, it was supernatural in that God allowed her, he and her, to bear, to have children at that age, which was totally impossible apart from God allowing it to be. But it was a fleshly union that produced Isaac. But notice this. Even though Ishmael was born in the same fashion as Isaac was born, Ishmael was of the flesh, and Isaac was of the promise. See, what is the significance of that? We are all born under the bondage of sin. We are all born as slaves to sin because those who birth us are slaves to sin. But yet, just because you're in the flesh does not mean you are of the flesh. Isaac was in the flesh, just like Ishmael was in the flesh, but Isaac was not of the flesh. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, meaning those who act in the flesh, those who are of the flesh. But we are not after the flesh, but we are after the Spirit, if we so be the children of God. So we live in a flesh that is still suffering from the bondage it was once under. But that doesn't mean our life is sourced of this flesh. So here's the reality in verses 22 and 23 of this text. Here's what we see. It identifies all people, meaning every single person. You are either in bondage because you are born of those in bondage, or you have been born again, the second birth, Abraham's second son, who is born of the promise and by faith, which means that we are not of the flesh, but we are truly the children of Abraham. Ishmael was the son of Abraham, but he was not the promised seed. Isaac was the son of Abraham, but greater than that, he was the promised seed, the one God promised that he would give. So here we are. We are either those who are bound under sin or those who are born again who are free in Christ. And if you are free, again, look at verse 31, the last verse of this chapter, which we've not even dealt with yet. So then, brethren, we, the churches of Galatia, we, New Life Baptist Church, who know Jesus Christ, those who've been born again. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So then Paul's question is simply this: then why in the world would you live as though you are in bondage when you are free? You are born in bondage in the flesh, but you've been born again, which means you are born of that which is above, which is freedom. So again, I say to you in closing, live and rest and trust in the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not of the flesh. Though we live in the flesh, we are not of the flesh. We are of the Spirit. And Jesus says that the Son of Man has come and made us free. And those that are free in Christ are free indeed. Absolutely, totally free.